Please turn me in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were not only dealing with intense suffering in their lives, but who were also dealing with false teachers who were extremely good at twisting Scripture and leading people away from God and into error. This two-pronged approach by the wicked one was extremely effective, and it still is today. If you can't derail them through trials and through adversities, then distort the truth so that people slowly become weak and watered down and compromised in both belief and in life. And so these Christians that Peter was writing to were really facing it. Last time Peter began to deal with the false teachers who were leading people away through their smooth-talking, man-centered lies, these heretics were infiltrating the church, and they not only preached lies, but they also lived lies because they were out for personal gain instead of the glory of God. And Peter sets out to expose them. Interesting that in tonight's passage, Peter deals with the issue of God's judgment. Why? To show these false teachers what they have waiting for them, unless, of course, they repent. It's a serious warning for them and for all who reject the Lord in this life. Let's go ahead and find out what he says. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now here Peter gives us three facts to ponder regarding the false teachers and the judgment to come. First is this, that God has judged the ungodly in the past. Now, why do you think Peter stresses that? Because if God has judged the ungodly in the past, then he's surely going to judge the ungodly today. And this is aimed directly at the false teachers of the day. Last time in verse 1, Peter talked about the swift destruction that the false teachers were bringing upon themselves for teaching and for living their lies. And now Peter is driving the point home so they understand the reality of what's coming upon them, unless, of course, they repent. Judgment. Judgment. For they will have to pay the wretched penalty of their sin on their own. Look, Peter gives us three examples to help understand what's coming for these false teachers specifically, and then generally for all who reject the Lord in this life. The first example is this, the angels who were delivered into chains. What exactly is that talking about? We looked at that a little bit in 1 Peter. Obviously, Peter is talking about fallen angels who are demons. And on top of that, Peter's talking about a specific group of fallen angels who are already in hell and who are bound up in chains, as opposed to the other demons who are freely roaming around fighting in the spiritual battle at hand. So this is a specific wicked group of demons that Peter is talking about here. Now, in light of that, I believe that Peter's taking us back to Genesis chapter 6 and to what had taken place right before the world was flooded. And just so you know, there are many others who believe this, so I haven't gone off my rocker. Just know that from the outset, okay? Let's walk through it. Please turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You're the faithful evening crowd, so I don't have to tell you where Genesis is. Genesis 6, 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renowned. Now, just so you know, this is one of those hard to figure out passages, and I'm convinced that there aren't many of these passages in Scripture, but there are some, and this is one of them. And while there are some who definitely do disagree on this with me, I believe that as we go through it, it makes the most biblical sense in context of 2 Peter, and then 1 Peter, and then Jude, and then Genesis. So, look, in Genesis 6:1, it tells us that people are really multiplying on the earth. At this point, the earth could have been populated with not just millions of people, but perhaps even billions of people. So the population is growing, and the passage tells us that the sons of God saw these beautiful daughters of men, and they married them. End of story, right? Not so fast, because this is the thing, or at least this is one of the things, that led to God deciding to destroy the earth in a flood in 120 years, verse 3. This is one of those things that caused God's patience to come to an end. So whatever is going on here, this is some kind of extremely serious and grievous sin. Now the belief is that the term sons of God refers to fallen angels who rebelled against God, to demons, who then inhabited human bodies through some kind of demonic possession, married human women, and gave birth to the giants in verse 4, or as other versions call them, the Nephilim. Now at first glance, that sounds really weird and over the top, does it not? Anybody? Is it just me? Okay, this is odd stuff. But track with me for a second before writing this off. First, notice the term son of God. The term sons of God, according to the language of the day, refers to angels. Interesting to note that in Job 1:6, it says this. Now there was a day when the sons of God, note that term, they came to present themselves before the Lord, and look, Satan also came among them. And very clearly the term is referring to angels, and to Satan, a fallen angel, he's there with these angels. Now please also note that every time you have an Old Testament reference to sons of God, it refers to angels. And the thought is that this term, at least in the Old Testament, is reserved for those who aren't the product of human union, but who are a direct creation of God, specifically angelic beings, and that's exactly what demons are, right? Angelic beings, just fallen angelic beings. And so the belief is that what you have here is heavenly beings contrasted with earthly beings, those who come directly from God and those who come directly from man, which is consistent with the language of the Old Testament. So the question is, what happened? Well, these evil spirit beings saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and so they took wives for themselves from whomever they chose. This obviously was a great sin. This is clearly overstepping the boundaries of their spirit realm. And what they were doing, if in fact they were doing it, was defying God by leaving the spirit realm that God had placed them in and entering into the human realm in a manner that they weren't supposed to enter into. Satan did this with the snake in the garden, and these demons were somehow doing this with humans. That's the belief. That demons were possessing men, marrying human women, and having very interesting babies. Pretty freaky stuff going on. One commentator writes, their strategy was to move into the bodies of males, to marry beautiful women, and then produce children. This would be a demon-dominated union and a demon-dominated family. Notice that in verse 3, our Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And so God puts the responsibility of this on men. The indication, therefore, is that this kind of thing can't happen unless there's an openness or a willingness for it to happen. So the wickedness of society in the pre-flood era is so great that you have people actually soliciting demon control, and then demons were eagerly complying with this request, which shows us the utmost wretchedness of man. And finally, God said enough. So again, there's some weird stuff and wicked sin going on before the flood, and both demons and men are involved, and God wasn't happy. In Jude 6 and 7, it says this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and listen to this, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So look at this. It mentions angels who didn't keep their proper domain, and because of that, they are put into everlasting chains. Does that sound familiar? 1 Peter chapter 3 calls it prison. 2 Peter calls it chains of darkness. And in Jude, it's called everlasting chains. And look, it says that these fallen angels didn't keep their proper domain, that they went after strange flesh. And so God locked them up. Interesting to note that Sodom and Gomorrah is used as an example and what happened there. The people were indulging in homosexuality, which is against what God prescribes. And then, even more interesting is this. The wicked people wanted to indulge in sexual behavior with two godly angels who were in the city visiting Lot. And the belief is that just as humans wanted to go after strange flesh with these angels at Sodom, that the fallen angels in Genesis 6 went on and actually did that with humans. So these specific demons are going outside their realm, and obviously God didn't like it. It's very interesting. So the summary then is this, that in the days before the flood, certain angels rebelled against God and entered into human bodies in the form of demonic possession, taking for themselves wives. The resulting union produced a form of human offspring called the Nephilim, who roamed the earth as giants, tyrants, and workers of evil. Human, demon, offspring. For this hideous sin, these wicked angels were immediately locked up in a special part of hell where they are continuing to be punished to this day. That's the belief. Most demons are able to go around free, but these certain demons were so bad that they're locked up in chains of darkness until the final judgment. And that's why I believe this has to be referring to these specific demons during the time of Noah. Again, other demons are allowed to roam free, but these guys were so wicked that they're locked up. And the point is clear, isn't it? That just as these angels who sinned were cast down to hell and are in chains of darkness until the final judgment, so will the false teachers be cast down to hell and be judged for their wretched sin. See, you rebel against God, you will pay up unless you surrender to Christ. And sometimes God's judgment is immediate, as with these wicked demons. But other times, His judgment is delayed, as is the case with other demons. But note this, everyone is going to face judgment. And just because God's judgment is delayed doesn't mean it's not a reality. Everyone will face the judge. Payment for all sin is demanded. You either pay up yourself, which results in eternal wrath, or else Jesus has paid for it for you when He suffered on that cross in the place of believing sinners. You either turn to Christ and repent in faith for forgiveness and life, or else you will have to pay the just penalty of your own sin, which you don't want to do. And these demons who are locked up in hell, they're a clear witness to these false teachers and to everyone who has refused to surrender to the Lord. For unless you give yourself over to Jesus, you will end up like them. What a warning. What a warning. And that, as you go through it, as you go through 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude and Genesis 6, man, it makes sense. I don't understand it all, but it makes sense. Judgment. The second example Peter gives is that God judged the ancient world that was flooded. So these wicked demons were punished, but so too were the wicked people of the day punished for their wretched sin. Back again to Genesis chapter 6, right before God came to Noah, we see what the people of the day were like. Chapter 6 verse 5 says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that," listen to this, "every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Isn't that amazing? Is that an indictment or what? God looked down at His creation, and what He saw was utter depravity, utter wickedness, only evil continually. Now, we know that God knows and sees everything, and so the idea here isn't that God one day looked down and was shocked at what He saw. Oh, no, not at all. But rather, that God is fully aware of what's going on in His creation, fully aware under His watchful, all-seeing eye. God sees all, God knows all, nothing can be hidden from Him, and He not only knows your actions, but He also knows your thoughts and your heart. And what He saw in Genesis 6 was great, continual wickedness only. See, it was an evil, evil place. Think about this. In the original creation, before sin came in, everything was good. And now, just five chapters later, it was very, very bad, evil. I mean, there's not only specific wickedness going on in verses 1 through 4 with those demons, I believe, but there was also just this general wickedness that was permeating the earth, that was permeating humanity. And please notice that this wickedness was right in the core and nature of humanity. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil. So this ran deep, this evil in man was in the core of his being, in his heart, in the seat of his thoughts. The word for intent literally means formed. And as God looked into the heart of man, he saw that everything formed there, everything developed there, everything conceived there, every thought pattern, every idea. He saw that it was only evil continually. Can you imagine? I mean, God's people have a sanctifying effect on this sinful world. They have a preserving effect. They bring light into dark places. But the problem was that at this point, prior to the flood, there were only 8 people who truly feared the Lord left. What a dire, drastic situation this is. I mean, we think we have it bad today with all this sin that's flaunted and running rampant. But even so, there's still a lot of Christians to shine a bright light in the darkness all around us. But think of what it was like in Noah's day with only 8 righteous people left on the earth. Utter wickedness. This is what happens when God simply lifts his hand and lets us go our own way. If God allows us to follow our own hearts, this is where we end up. And look, for reasons that God knows perfectly, at this point in Genesis chapter 6, God simply allowed man to go his own way, and this is where they ended up. So here before the flood, there were only 8 people left who were saved. There were only 8 people left who were pleasing to God. There were only 8 people who were righteous through faith. Down in verse 11, it says that the earth was corrupt and was filled with violence. And the picture is that it was just a wretched, sinful, cold-blooded, wicked, evil place. Think about that. So sin's running rampant. All flesh is just wicked. Continual sin and depravity. And 8 people were all that were left who loved God. And something had to be done about this. So what was it? Well, God was grieved about what he was seeing. And so he went and finally did something about it. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Doesn't mean he's not sovereign, it just means that he's sorry. And now the price for the wicked sin that was going on is going to be paid up. See, God's holy nature demands that he have a righteous reaction to sin, and sin has to be punished. It has to be. It demands it. It's required by a holy God. And so the warning here again is clear, that just as the people who are reveling around in sin face judgment, so too will these false prophets in 2 Peter, and so too will all who reject the Lord as Savior in their lives. But note that the judgment that Peter is talking about isn't a flood, and it isn't something physical, no, but it's eternal judgment for our wretched sin. And here's the issue. What are you going to do about your sin problem? Because you have a problem. And only Jesus can deliver you from it. The third example that Peter gives regarding the fact of God's judgment of the ungodly in the past is Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's found in Genesis 18 and 19. We know what happened there, right? Back in Genesis chapter 13, Lot and Abraham had to part ways. Lot made his way to Sodom, even though chapter 13, verse 13 says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. But he still went there. Jumping ahead to chapter 18 of Genesis, we see that Sodom and the surrounding cities were so utterly wicked that God finally decided to judge them by destroying them. Think about how wicked that place must have been. We look around today and we see so much wickedness in regions around us and cities around us, and they're still thriving. How bad then must it be for God's patience to finally come to an end with Sodom and Gomorrah? We get a glimpse. When 2 angels made their way into the city, when Lot invited them in to stay the evening. Lot himself was clearly a saved man, but he was also a man who had let Sodom rub off on him way too much. Lot is a picture that no true Christian should ever want to become like, because he toyed around with sin and he played around with compromise. Don't be like Lot. In his earthly lust, he moved next to Sodom. Soon he was living in Sodom. And then finally, he was leading in Sodom. And it had a huge effect on his spiritual life. What a warning for us. You too close to sin? You toying with something you shouldn't be toying around with spiritually? Beware. So the angels who look like men are in Lot's house. But before they lie down to sleep, the men of the city, both young and old, people from every quarter of the city, they surrounded Lot's house. They had seen the 2 men enter into the city, and they knew where they were staying. And so they gathered around Lot's house and they called out to Lot, "Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." It's just wicked. This is depraved, right? This is sick. And it shows us how far gone Sodom has gone in their sin. These were young men. These were old men. These were people from all over the city, and they wanted to indulge in sick sin and flaunt it and revel in it. They weren't ashamed of it. And it was something that wasn't just accepted in Sodom, but it was exalted. From Sodom, we get the word sodomy, which is a word to describe perverse sexual sin. But note that the sins of Sodom didn't end there, because in Ezekiel 16:49 it says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." How wretched is that? Sodom was just a terrible place that not only exalted deep, depraved sin, but that also brutalized and exploited one another. They forgot the poor. They ignored the plight of the oppressed. And all they cared about was fulfilling their own sinful desires. What a wretched place. Finally, God decided to do something about it. He took Lot and whoever else would go out of the city. And then he rained fire and brimstone down on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the other sinful cities of that valley. See, the sins of Sodom cried out to God, and finally, the cup of God's wrath on that place was filled up. Destruction. And while we think of the physical destruction of that place, please remember that everyone who died in Sodom and the other cities were also going to have to face God, as will all of us. And that's a real warning here. That's the real warning for the false teachers of Peter's day. And again, that's the warning for all who continue to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. I mean, look, God judged the angels who sin, so no one is too high to be judged. God judged the ancient world before the flood, so God doesn't grade on a curve. And God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, so even the prosperous and worldly elite are going to be judged. The point is this: judgment is certain for all who reject the Lord, even false teachers who claim to be part of the church. So think about it. Yeah, it's one thing to die physically, but what comes after that? And so the wicked will pay up in eternity for sure, and also perhaps even in this life as well, like those who were living in Sodom. And look, without Christ, you're in the camp of the wicked. John, what a horrible sermon. Where's the good news? Kind of harsh message, isn't it? Where's the good news? It is harsh, but the warning is good for us, is it not? Because it's the truth. And it's better to hear the truth so that we can grapple with it than to hear a lie and feel good on our way to hell. But there is good news. And the good news is this: that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Verse 9. Now, first of all, God will deliver all the godly from His eternal wrath against sin. Amen? Right? Praise the Lord. We are saved. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our ark of refuge from the flood of God's judgment. And for all the godly today, for all who love and know Christ, who believe in Christ, we are all safe from the wretched penalty of our sin. For with Christ, our physical death is our best day. Why? Because with Christ, you have a substitute for sin because of what He did on the cross in your place. With Christ, your sins have already been paid up in full. With Christ, you stand forgiven of all your sin that condemns you. And all that remains for the Christian is the joys of heaven and eternity with the Lord and His people. Amen. Hallelujah. Come on. And so with Christ, we have eternal deliverance. But then on top of that, Peter says that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And Peter uses Lot as an example of God's deliverance. Look, it's easy to be hard on Lot because he kind of set himself up for a life of trouble by moving next to Sodom, right? And then into Sodom. I mean, when the men of the city wanted the angels in Lot's house, he offered up his daughters for the wicked men to use and abuse. He's gone. And then even after the angels told Lot what was about to happen, he lingered in Sodom. he also complained, and then he really blew it at the end of chapter 19. You read that, good luck with that, okay? And his compromises affected his whole family. However, Lot is still a saved man. Here in 2 Peter, he's described as righteous. And then in verses 7 and 8, it tells us that he was oppressed and tormented by the wicked sin that surrounded him. So yeah, Lot was unwise and compromising, and he faced grave consequences for that lack of wisdom and compromise, but he still loved the Lord. And my hope is that we who love the Lord will learn from Lot and be wise so that we don't face the struggles that he had to face because of his own poor, ungodly choices. In the end, Lot got way too close to sin, way too comfortable with sin. He got way too at home with this world and with the things of this world, and he's not an example for us in Christ in any way. Lot was very successful in Sodom, though. He's very popular, I'm sure. He was sitting at the city gate. So what? Who cares? The fact that God had to come and deliver Lot out of that place gives the glory to God and not at all to Lot. Think of the turmoil he must have been in. He hates the sin around him, but he stayed. And it impacted his family, and it impacted him. How sad is that? Beware. Isn't it amazing how flawed so many Old Testament people were? Isn't it amazing how flawed we are? Let's learn from them. But the good news is that God knows how to deliver the godly, the righteous, his truly saved children from temptation. See, before the floods came, God rescued righteous Noah and his family. Before Sodom was destroyed, God rescued righteous, saved Lot, and that's what God does. The word temptation here speaks of those many challenges of faith that Christians experience in this world. Note that it doesn't mean that we in Christ won't face trials or temptations in this life, not at all. But it does mean that they won't overcome us. They won't overtake us. They won't drown us. It does mean that God will keep us and preserve us and guard us so that we don't depart from Him. Yeah, we face sin. We will face temptation. We will face trial. We will face hardship, but they won't destroy us. They can't destroy us. These Christians that Peter was writing to were being tormented by these false teachers and also by life. And Peter's seeking to comfort them here. The false teachers will get what's coming to them, and you, true believers, will get what's coming to you. Because God knows how to deliver His children. And as we face trial upon trial upon trial in this life, we in Christ know that our end is sure, it is secure, and it is certain. And if God knows how to save Noah and seven others, and if God knew how to save Lot and his two daughters before he destroyed the city, then he knows how to save those who belong to him, those who love him. And we have absolutely nothing to fear because God knows. See? God knows his own. God will rescue his own, whether by life or by death, Paul said. But he will rescue us. The Lord knows how to do it. And we need to remember that the best is indeed yet to come. The future is bright no matter how hard things get here for us in Christ. And so the contrast of the future for the non-Christian compared to the Christian is absolutely staggering. We will be delivered. And death will be the ultimate deliverance. And God will walk with us through it. It's a promise. He will not leave us nor forsake us. Right? The point is clear, isn't it? The false teachers are in huge trouble. They were teaching lies. They were living lies. They were deceiving people. They're going to pay. What a warning for them, but what a warning for us. The truth? That all who turn to Christ and repent in faith will be saved from their wretched sin that condemns them. And all who refuse to surrender to Christ and repent in faith will face judgment and punishment for that sin. Peter's clear. You cast yourself down at Christ's feet and plead for Him to save you from yourself and true faith. And you know what happens? You give Jesus all your sin and He credits you with His perfect righteousness. He pays for your sins so you don't have to. And because of Christ, God now sees you as fit for heaven because of what Jesus does for all who believe, justified. Declared righteous by a holy God, by grace through faith in Christ, because of what He did in your place on the cross. Yeah, He knows how to deliver us. He knows how to rescue us. He's good at saving dead, lost souls in need of mercy. He's never turned away a truly repentant soul begging for mercy from our good God, and He never will. What about you? The good news is very good for the Christian. The bad news is very bad for the non-Christian. So please, surrender to Christ and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come. And look, for us in Christ, even when life is hard, and even when the pressures come, and even when our hearts break, and even when we are beset by worries and fears and overcome by them, even when it's just a rough life, we have hope. And the future is very bright for us in Christ. It's very, very bright. Please never forget that. Let's live for His glory until final, ultimate deliverance is our reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to live in light of what's coming. Oh, yes, what you've done is great and what you're doing is awesome. But what's coming, oh, Lord, we only have a taste of it now. So, Lord, help us to see clearly. Pull us through, Lord. Keep on delivering us. Walk with us through our trials and troubles and worries and adversities and hardships and fears. And help us to know that you're near. We know what you say and we trust you. But Lord, help us to see it even more clearly and increase our faith, Lord. Knowing that the future is very, very bright for us. And it's very dark for those who reject you. So Lord, help us to shine the light brightly to those around us. And help us to live with passion and conviction, redeeming the time until you call us home. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.